Matthew chapter 6, in a moment, the reading will be verse 9 and part of verse 10. It's been proven that without a king or some other ruler, governor, president, prime minister, or something like that, our race would descend into a dreadful state of violence, as we did before the great flood in the days of Noah. With the rule of men who bear the sword as God's servants, there is some restraint to keep our race from sinking to such depths again. Because after the great flood, God said that he who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. But such kings and other rulers, as you know, often bear the sword improperly, not to secure our rights, but to infringe them, making themselves a curse to the people they ought to bless. We love it when our rulers govern in righteousness, but that is seldom and little. Our Lord's apostle has taught us to pray for those who have the rule over us, that by their government we'll be able to live quiet and peaceable lives. Yet we know that neither the reign of hereditary monarchs, nor of military dictators, nor even of duly elected representatives can save us from what we really need to be saved from, or provide us what we ultimately need. Without a king, Israel descended into a dreadful state of perversion and violence. God set a king over Israel, first in Saul, but then in David, a man after God's own heart. In David, God united the tribes of Israel and subdued their enemies all around. But even David was a sinful man. His own conduct brought shame and violence upon the kingdom. His own son fell into idolatry, and the kings descended from David were some wicked, some righteous to a degree, but certainly none perfect. And finally, they lost the kingdom in God's judgment on their unfaithfulness. I say that in these two ways at least, and more, it's shown to us and proven that there is no full or lasting salvation for us in any kingdom of men, in any kingdom of this world. Well, in the days of the Old Testament, God spoke through his prophets, like Isaiah and Daniel, which you've already heard read today. God spoke through his prophets of a great kingdom that would subdue all other kingdoms. It would be greater than any previous kingdom in that it would never end, and in that it would cover the whole world. Therefore, it's very good news that God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came preaching not a kingdom of man, but the kingdom of God. Not a kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of heaven. When John the Baptist and then our Lord Jesus himself came preaching, they said that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven was at hand. When the Lord Jesus Christ had preached the kingdom, He then, rather than taking up the earthly kingship that his disciples wanted him to, he laid down his life and died for our sins. He was buried, and then he rose again from the dead. And when he ascended, then the vision that Daniel had seen came true. The Son of Man was seated at the right hand of God, and he began to reign over the kingdom and to make it spread over the whole world. We don't yet see all of that completed, though, in the words of the scriptures. We don't yet see all of his enemies subdued under his feet. The Bible says that he must reign until the Father puts all enemies under his feet. But it was not the plan of God for all of that to be accomplished in a moment, but instead for it to go on these centuries. Then, at the time that the Father has appointed, unknown to us when it will be, the Lord Jesus Christ will come down here again, and he will then put the last enemy, death, under his feet at the resurrection of the dead. Well, until that great day, the kingdom, Jesus said, will be like a mustard seed that is planted very tiny, but then grows into a very big plant the size of a tree. The kingdom will be something that started out very small, but by God's plan and power will be growing into something very big. It's growing and will grow until all the purpose of God's grace in this world is accomplished. So while we live in this world, we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray about this, about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Or hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. About all of these matters of the kingdom, we pray as is summarized in this very brief second petition, Thy kingdom come. When we pray that, now, just to review very briefly, you know that when you read here and you read in Luke chapter 11, you can see that the Lord Jesus has told us we can just say this prayer, just in the very words that he gave, or we can just use this prayer to guide our praying in other words. Either one of those things is acceptable, as long as you don't just do it, you know, mindlessly as a ritual repeated. That's like the pagans do. So either way, so whether you're praying in these very words, thy kingdom come, or whether you have that in mind and you're praying in other words, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying that the kingdom of God will grow in grace. One of the ways that the old Puritan materials talk about this is they say that we're praying about the kingdom of grace. Or I'm putting it to you that the kingdom of God will grow in grace. Now, I've been looking in the scriptures years ago and recently, trying to make sure that my expounding of this to you is is from the scriptures, not just my own imagination. So I'm going to give you a number of scripture references regarding this as we go through. I want you to understand that this kind of thinking about the second petition really is from the scriptures. We're praying that God would do his work of grace in the preachers of the gospel. I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 9, handy that you might already have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 9, as we pray that God would do his work of grace in the preachers of the gospel, we pray, when we pray, thy kingdom come, that God would send out preachers. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, you know, the many people, the crowds, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." As I was reading of some comments about that, I learned that this talk about sending them out, the verb there is more forceful than comes across in our language of, you know, sending them out. It's more like, you know, casting them out, throwing them out, expelling them, or propelling them out. And, you know, there are a number of preachers, published or otherwise, who would testify to that, that God's work in them was really a work of grabbing them from what they were doing and sending them forcibly to the work of preaching. You know, that certainly was the experience of the Apostle Paul, who said that we can use God's work in him to grasp this kind of thing. He was doing the opposite of going preaching the good news of the kingdom. He was trying to destroy it. And the Lord Jesus arrested him and turned him completely around to do the opposite. Well, this is something the Lord Jesus taught us is done by God in answer to prayer. Now, you know that, you know, we dare not get into thinking that when we pray, we're changing God. You know, as if God wasn't going to do what was right and best until we told him, and then he changed his mind, and now he's going to do what's right and best. No, that's attributing to him qualities that really only are true of creatures. We pray, and it makes no change in God. But by God's own will, by his ordinance, by his ordering it, he tells us that he will tell us what his will is. Things like that preachers go and preach so that sinners can believe and be saved. Workers be sent out into the harvest field. He tells us what it is his will is. We then pray that it will be done. Lord, send out workers into your harvest field. And then he does it in answer to our prayers. Now, what it is for men to be sent out as preachers involves a lot of things. I've talked this through with you before, but I love this contemplation. I think it's good for you. You know, for a man ever to be sent out as a preacher, some man and some woman need to devote themselves to having that child. And then they need to make all the sacrifices necessary to raise that child. The mother and the grandmother and the aunts and uncles all need to teach that person to know the scriptures. And the congregation needs to support them in that. And and that person needs to be converted, hearing the good news of Jesus Christ and believing it, turning from his own sins to follow Jesus Christ. That person needs to be taught to obey all the Lord has commanded. That person is going to need some educating, whether he gets it by an institution like a Bible college or seminary, or whether he gets it informally through his own church relationships and his own study, or a combination of those things. He's going to have to get educated to know the scriptures well and understand the truth over against the common errors. He's going to have to have a testing period, people to be patient with him and people to help correct and guide him. All these things are going to be necessary and more in order for there to be a preacher qualified and ready to be sent. And all of those things are things to be prayed for. And so when we're praying, thy kingdom come, all those things I mentioned and whatever else other aspects of it they might be are things to be prayed to God for. Because all those things are us working on them, but none of that work will prosper unless God is working in us and through us on it. I'm going to turn next to the book of Colossians and chapter 4. I'm showing you here, and this is very standard. I'm not making this up, and none or very little of this is original to my thinking. I've been reading and learning, and so I'm putting it to you that we pray that the kingdom of God will grow in grace, and that God would do his work of grace in the preachers. Colossians chapter 4, we get to have a little insight into the Apostle Paul's right thinking about this. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. We pray, when we pray, thy kingdom come, that God would open a door for preachers to preach of Jesus Christ. Ponder that with me for a minute. I'll give you some thoughts about that, and you'll think about it too, and the Lord might help you to think of things that I haven't along these lines. You know, sometimes preachers need the door of their jail cell opened. There are many preachers throughout history, and I'm sure in the world today, who are just being held captive somewhere. And we're praying for them, and they're praying that they'll simply have the door of their cell opened and they'll be released to go out and preach. There's also the opening of the door in a figurative sense. Because in the case of the Apostle Paul, John Bunyan, many other examples, sometimes God didn't open the door of the jail cell, but made it possible for them to write letters and stories and correspond and speak to their captors and things like that. Pray for the door to be open for the preaching, figuratively. You could say that there are a number of times when preachers need the door of people's homes opened to them. They need access to be invited in to speak the word of Jesus Christ to people. Now, having started you thinking that way, I'll leave it to you to think and pray along those lines, that preachers need the door opened to them, whether literally or figuratively in a number of different ways in order for them to be able to preach the good news of Jesus Christ and the kingdom to come in that way. Now, I'll turn next. I'll make one observation with you still right here in Colossians 4:4. The apostle teaches that we need to pray that for preachers the door will be opened. We also need to pray for preachers that their mouth will be opened. Okay? Here the apostle mentions in Colossians 4:4 that he needs prayer that when he speaks of Jesus Christ, he may make it manifest or easily understood, make it clear, make it to where people can really get it. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's chosen by Jesus to do this. But he's still aware that he, as a preacher, needs the saints to pray for him in order for him to be able to speak the gospel in a way that it is manifest. Now, I'll turn to Ephesians chapter 6 next. Ephesians and Colossians are two of those letters that seem to have been written at the same time by the same author and address some of the same subjects in some of the same words, but then not in all the same words, so it really helps us. Ephesians 6:18. You'll be able to tell the apostle is addressing the same thing, exhorting the church to pray for him. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. He means for himself as a preacher. That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. You see, there's where I'm getting this language of opening the preacher's mouth. The preacher needs doors opened. Preacher needs his own mouth opened. That has to do with the preacher being able to speak clearly or making it manifest, but then also to speak confidently or boldly. You see there in verse 19, Ephesians 6:19, that I may open my mouth boldly or confidently to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak, again, the same thing, boldly or confidently as I ought to speak. Isn't that interesting that so august a person as the Apostle Paul would write to the congregations and say, when you pray, pray for me. Pray for me that I'll be able to open my mouth and speak the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly or confidently. And we always picture him as always being bold and confident, and apparently he was, but only by praying for it and having others to pray for him. And this is in the context of being imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Well, you know, let the people of God have compassion for preachers, especially for whom preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ carries the real and present danger of being put in prison somehow for it or in some other way harmed. Well, even the apostle teaches that the preacher will not necessarily be able to speak the gospel confidently and boldly unless God grants that confidence or boldness, which he will grant when we pray for that for him. So when we pray that the kingdom of God will grow in grace, we're praying for one thing, that God would do his work of grace in the preachers of the gospel, that they may have the doors open to them and that they have their mouth opened for them to speak of the kingdom. And then we're praying also that God would do his work of grace in the hearers of the gospel. Now, we have records in the scriptures that when preachers would preach, some would refuse to believe, would harden their hearts, would contradict and blaspheme, but that some would believe. To some, God would grant repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You know how the Lord Jesus explained to Nicodemus, without being born again, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't see the kingdom of heaven without the new birth, and it's worked by the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, it's needed that preachers have a door open to them so they can preach and have their mouths open so that they can preach, but then none of that preaching will avail unless God in grace works inside the hearers by His Spirit granting the new birth. And so we can pray, Thy kingdom come, and pray that God would do that work of rebirth in the hearers of the preachers. And we can also pray that disciples will be made for Jesus Christ from all nations and from among all kinds of people. You know, it's easiest to picture and to pray for and to have compassion for people that are near us and like us. But it is not God's plan that the kingdom of heaven would start small and stay small, or that it would start in Jerusalem and just stay there. You know, it's God's will that the kingdom start there, but then go to all nations, and that disciples are made for Jesus Christ from among all men. And so we can pray for that when we pray, Thy kingdom come. Also, you know that the kingdom coming, the kingdom of grace, is not just a matter of sinners hearing the gospel from preachers and believing, period. There is also then the matter of them being gathered into congregations and those congregations being the body of Christ. We can pray when we say, Thy kingdom come, that God would do His work of grace in the congregations of the saints, this one and others. We can pray that He will help each congregation to maintain the purity of the primitive apostolic congregations. We can pray that He will help the congregations to worship as He has ordained, not as men have imagined, observing His ordinances as He ordered them and refusing the traditions that men would try to allure us with or impose upon us. We're praying for that when we pray, Thy kingdom come. We pray that He will help us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know that the devil would have us divide from each other and hate each other, separate from each other over one thing or another. We can pray and are praying that He will help us to walk by the Spirit in holiness and in honesty, not living according to the temptations from the flesh and the world and the devil. We are praying when we pray, Thy kingdom come, that He will help us worship in such a way that when there are people who are not yet in the faith who come and worship among us, they'll hear the things that we say and see how we do, and they'll be driven to the conclusion, God is really among them. I'm referencing a passage in 1 Corinthians about that. If our children, as they grow up and hear what we say and see what we do, you know, quote, at church, if what we do isn't biblical, isn't based on truth, isn't commanded by the Lord Jesus, doesn't make sense, it may very well dawn on them, this is not really of God, what I'm seeing here in my parents. Or if people come in having become interested some way, even maybe invited, and they come. You know, normally you invite somebody and say, yeah, I'll sure be there, and that, you know, never actually do, but sometimes you invite people and they actually come. And the Bible doesn't make any promises about good things happening if they visit and what we're doing is nonsensical. But if what we're doing is speaking the word of God, you know, whether it's the reading the scriptures and the preaching and teaching of it, or whether it's the speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, or whether it's the praying according to the will of God, as we're, you know, working to learn to do now, whether it's the baptizing and the taking the Lord's Supper and the things being said, if all of this is biblical and true, well, then the Holy Spirit works in power among people, and they may well come to the conclusion that this is really of God. God really is among these people. What they're saying is really to be believed. The lives they're living and the worship they're doing, that's really in truth and in power. Of course, I'm not making that up. You know, that's the scriptures say that. That's what God does many times. No such promises if what we're doing is not according to the Lord's instructions. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, and we're praying that the kingdom of God will grow in grace, and we're praying regarding the work of this congregation, we're praying that. And we pray that he will help us to maintain good discipline, both in receiving members who profess a good profession, and not receiving anyone who's not going to or can't or won't profess a good profession, and then rejecting members who are determined to ruin their profession by gross error of doctrine or unholy living and won't repent. We pray thy kingdom come, and we're praying about that. We also pray that God will cause the government officials to look on us with favor, use the sword to protect us rather than to persecute us. When you read the old language of the larger catechism, if the authors of that meant anything like, we want the government officials to establish the church, to levy taxes and pay for the preacher and by laws require that everybody go to church, you know, if they meant anything along those lines, we don't mean that. But still, we're taught to pray for those who govern us. And a lot of what we want to pray for is that they will understand that the Christians are the model citizens and the least likely to do anything disruptive of good order in society, and that they will not believe lies about us and will not want to harm us, but instead will want to protect us, as they should all the citizens. So we want to pray for that. So we pray, when we say, thy kingdom come, we pray that the kingdom of God will grow in grace. Or in that old way of saying it, we pray for the kingdom of grace. Then also, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we pray that the kingdom of God will come in glory. You know, we're grateful that the kingdom of God is growing in grace, spreading all over the world. We're so very thankful to God for that. But we also long for the kingdom to come in glory, or in the old way of saying it, we long for the kingdom of glory. The kingdom has commenced, and the kingdom now continues. But we long for the kingdom to be consummated. Maybe those three words that all start with the same letter might help you. The kingdom has commenced and the kingdom continues. But we long for the kingdom to be consummated. Or, using this figure that the Lord Jesus gave, the marriage has been arranged, the engagement has been made, but we long for that wait until the wedding to be over. We look for the bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ, to come for us. We want the wedding day to arrive. Now, it is absolutely sure that our Lord Jesus Christ will come again one day. You know, you could set that in your mind. Possibly you could set that in your mind in a better place than it is right now. Think about this for a minute. You know, you are absolutely sure that the taxes are going to go up and not down. Right? I mean, you're sure of that. You are more sure of that, that the sun is going to come up, you know, go down this evening and come up again tomorrow. But you really can be more sure of that, more sure than that, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. Really, every once in a blue moon, some tax does actually go down. And that the sun will keep coming up over the horizon, I don't think that in the eternal state it's going to keep doing just like that. But you can be absolutely sure that Jesus Christ, our Lord, will come again. And when he comes, it will not be in humble circumstances and in obscurity like when he came the first time. Next time, he's going to come in great glory. He will appear in the clouds with his holy angels in splendor, and he will come in power and judge the living and the dead in perfect righteousness. Judge the living and the dead. I understand that to mean all those of our fellow men who have lived and died in the past. And all those still living at the time he comes, whenever that is, he will judge the living and the dead in all righteousness, and he will at that time establish in all fullness his kingdom. And he will bring into that glorious kingdom forever all who believe in him during this life. When that day comes, all who have, while they lived on this earth, believed in Jesus Christ, he will then bring with him to reign with him into that glorious kingdom. But he will banish out of it forever all who have not believed in him during this life. This is going to be a just judgment in all righteousness. This is not going to be some puny judgment day like we sometimes have among men in this world, where people didn't do right and then they ended up at a time of judgment before their parents or the court system and somebody goes soft and they just basically get off even though they deserve punishment. Well, there's forgiveness of sins during this life for those who believe in Jesus Christ, who will turn from their wickedness, that's repentance, turning to follow Jesus Christ. Well, there's forgiveness of sins. There's justification. There's counting you righteous in Jesus Christ through faith, even though your own record is bad. There is that. during this life. That's the good news. That's the gospel of the kingdom. But on that day, when that day comes, then you can't at that time say, oh, I really should have believed. Let me believe now. No, there's not like that. There's nothing like that at that time. That's now. But when the kingdom of God comes in glory on that day of judgment, then those who haven't believed during this life, they'll have no place in that kingdom of glory, and they'll be banished out of it forever into the punishing torments of the lake of fire. So that's all absolutely sure. You're more sure of that than that the sun will come up. Well, one of the leading thoughts that our Lord's apostles have taught us is to love that. To love that appearing and kingdom on the day of judgment. I'm going to read a little bit about that from 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This appearing, this second coming of Jesus Christ. The coming of the kingdom in glory, or the kingdom of glory. The Apostle Paul references this here and teaches us to make use of it in at least two ways. 2 Timothy 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. See? He's now going to charge us with our way of living in light of that and until then. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, those duties being urged in light of the coming of the kingdom of glory in the future are being urged particularly on a person in an office in the congregation, a person who is by office preacher, who has been found qualified and set aside for that ministry. Some of those things, you know, like preaching the word and doing the work of an evangelist, those are not the duty of every Christian. But you can then take that concept and use it to help you in whatever the duty of your station is, whether you're a child or a wife or a husband or an employee or whatever your duties are. And whatever your general duties of obedience to God and love to your fellow men are, you can know yourself charged with those duties in light of the coming of the kingdom in glory on that great day. That day is coming. And therefore, in the sight of Jesus Christ, who will come in the kingdom in glory on that day, then apply yourselves faithfully to do your duties from him until he comes. So there's one of the ways that we make use of that. Here's the other way going on in verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. You see, your duty is urged on you because that's coming, but then also the rewards that he has in the kingdom of glory then are held out to you as something to strive for and look forward to. You know that how that works, don't you? Isn't it that when you're given some responsibility, you take it on soberly with the thought of the one who has given it to you and will be checking on you, but then you also do it joyfully looking for what reward you will have in completing it faithfully. And that's how it is with us understanding that the kingdom of heaven will be coming in glory on that last day. We make that use of it, and this the apostle then sums up in saying at the end of 2 Timothy 4:8, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The apostle Paul loved this appearing that he knew was coming. He loved it partly for the rewards, the crown of righteousness he knew Christ would give him when that comes. He loved that. Loved it in advance, or loved the truth of it, loved the hope of it, loved the thought of it. But then he's talking about these things. Some of these are particular to him as an apostle. Some of these things, these specific duties, are particular to Timothy and other men in office in the congregation. But generally, this is for all the disciples of Jesus Christ, all who love his appearing, who hear about it, read about it, and think, yes, I love that. I want that. I want that to be right now. I want that to be soon. I definitely want that to come. I want my Lord Jesus to come back in glory and bring in the consummation of his kingdom. Now, that loving that is a work of God's grace in a person. Because, you know, as you come into this world, if the Lord has not blessed you with the new birth, faith in Jesus Christ, you go through this world and you're not thinking, boy, I hope the righteous judge from God comes back soon and gives me what I deserve. You know, there's no way that's the natural thought. Anybody who gets a little bit of thought of that doesn't love it, wants to get rid of it somehow. You know, somebody starts thinking, boy, you know what? I really don't want any part of that. I think I'm an atheist. You know, I think maybe I'm in some religion where I can do something and think that God will be happy when he comes. Maybe I could go to be with the Roman Catholics and they'll tell me what things to say and what things to do. And then they'll say I'm absolved and I'll be good. Or maybe at least, you know, if I do what they tell me, I can just go to purgatory for a while and then I'll get out and you know, somehow I will not have to suffer the punishment when Jesus comes in glory. You know, there's all kinds of ways people try to get out of thinking about that. They do not love the thought of him coming in glory to judge. But we who are his disciples, well, we're not afraid with terror. We fear God, but we're not afraid with terror of what's going to happen to us on that day. We know what's going to happen to us on that day because we're not going to be dealt with according to our own wickedness and be punished. Instead, we're going to be dealt with according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we'll find ourselves justified, welcomed into his kingdom. There will be some talk from the judge about the good that we have done for him. We'll say, well, how did we do you any good? And he'll talk about the good deeds we've done to those who are his disciples. And we'll realize that, boy, we are getting credit here for his righteousness, not for ours, or we never could have passed such a test. We're looking forward to all of that. We're happy enough here. God's blessing us. We have all kinds of joy inside and happiness in this world. But we also have a lot of troubles and pains and sorrows and griefs. And we're looking forward to when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and we'll see him as he is and be with him forever in glory. We love that. We love his appearing. Now, it's a mark of being a babe in Christ, immature in Christ, that yes, you love that some, but really you love what's going on in your life. You know, hey, things are good. I got things I want to do. I've got good prospects. I'm making some money. I've got love, or I've got enjoyment in something in this world. And okay, yeah, I would like the kingdom of heaven to come in glory, but boy, not yet. I've got a lot of good living to do on this earth. Now, I was like that, definitely, you know, and to some degree, I'm still like that. I think it's a mark of being in Christ in a state of immaturity. To have a love for his appearing, but kind of a desire for it to not be real soon. I think it's a mark of a growing maturity in Jesus Christ to be getting to where you're saying, I love his appearing. I want him to come back soon. And I think probably it's a mark of a high degree of maturity if you're real conscientiously able to say before him, there is nothing I've got in this world that is worth delaying 1 minute you coming back in your kingdom in glory. You've given me all kinds of good things in this life to enjoy, and I enjoy them, and I'm thankful for them. You've given these people that I love and who love me, and I want to be with them. But none of the happiness you've given me is worth 10 seconds of delay in you coming back in glory, because your appearing is really what I want. You know, I have my sweet wife who's wonderful to me, and I love her to pieces. And about the time we first got married, you know, the thought of when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to me, you know, comes back in the resurrection, we won't be married or given in marriage. You know, we'll all be the bride of Christ, and we'll be like the angels. We won't be married. Well, being married to her appealed to me greatly. Being not married to her and just the bride of Christ and all that, I wasn't really able to get that. Well, it is much more wonderful now being married to her than it was at first. And yet my understanding of how much greater it will be when the kingdom of glory comes is much better. You know, I'm now able to enjoy the wonderful sweetness of being married to her and say, it's not worth being married to her another minute if it means delay in the Lord Jesus Christ coming back and taking me to himself and us together being with him forever. There's a kind of a march of maturity that God is patient with us to work in us. It's understandable that at first you don't really get that well, but the Lord works it in us. And so the apostle then describes all of us disciples of Jesus Christ as those who love his appearing. I'm going to turn to the last page of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Everything the Bible says is the word of God. Everything in it is helpful in various ways. But here's the last thing. here's what the Bible says at the end. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things, meaning Jesus Christ himself, says, surely I am coming quickly. And what does John say in response? And what John says then is for all of us to say, amen. Even so, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I'm coming. Amen. Come. That's what we pray. That's what we want. You may feel that more keenly if you're more mature or older. You might feel that less keenly if you're less mature or younger. But either way, the Lord working in you, that is the inner man crying out when born again by the Spirit. You hear Jesus say he's coming, and you say, amen, Come, Lord Jesus. I love that. I want it. So then we're praying, Thy kingdom come, and we're praying for Jesus to do the thing that He said He's going to do. You know that when Jesus said He's going to do something, that doesn't mean we say, oh, well, I don't have to worry about that yet. I don't have to worry about that then. I'll just leave that to Him. When He says He's going to do something, we then pray for Him to do it. So, when you pray, Thy kingdom come. When you pray that in words, in those words, Thy kingdom come, or Your kingdom come, or when you have those words in your mind, and you're praying in other words, pray for the preachers, your own pastor and others. Pray for the lost, your own loved ones that you care so much about, and others that you don't even know. Pray for the congregation, your own congregation and others. Pray for the government officials, the high government officials and the low government officials. And pray that according to His promise, the Lord Jesus indeed will come back. In these things you're praying as our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. Amen.